Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Today's scripture is from Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it God's kingdom and human government. Here we are the day after the 4th of July. We're on a journey through Matthew, and this text comes up. Isn't that amazing? Paying taxes to Caesar. So bringing out all the worst sides of government and everything for us. Hope you've had a good holiday weekend. Those of you who are visiting in town, having a great time. It's what you can't help but like, a holiday that just sort of brings fireworks with it, you know, every time. And it's good. Just the sense of patriotism, of love of country, and all of that. The 4th of July has such a great story. If you sort of remember when it was, 1776, you remember, July the 4th, 1776. What happened? They signed the Declaration of Independence, and two of the ones that signed it were Thomas Jefferson, and another person was John Adams. And when did they die? You remember? July the 4th, 1826, 50 years later, on the very day. Amazing story. And patriotism, you know, goes through cycles, the way people express it, the way they feel it, the way, you know, how it comes out. Think back to time of World War II, and you have movies like I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy, or I think it's just called Yankee Doodle Dandy, the story of George M. Cohan, and singing that song, you know, "I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy, Yankee Doodle Do or Die, real life nephew of my Uncle Sam, born on the 4th of July," and sort of evoking that period before World War I, actually, you know, whenever they're going off over there, and so on. And then that phrase, "born on the 4th of July," comes back up, you remember, in the movie by Oliver Stone in the 80s, in the aftermath of the Vietnam War, "born on the 4th of July," and you have that Marine, Ron Kovic, and he goes through this destruction of his life and the trauma and the ambiguities of patriotism and all of that. And then, you know, I think a stamp has been placed on it, in a sense, for us permanently back in 1996 with Independence Day, right? I mean, isn't that an icon for us? I mean, you have the villains, they're aliens, and they are ugly, and they are absolutely evil. And it's this allegory of these aliens trying to destroy our way of life, and they get theirs on the 4th of July and unite the entire world behind the United States. It's just a wonderful, wonderful vision. And you even have the guy that saves them ultimately, you know, besides the, you know, the main characters, the guy that, you know, the guy that does duster planes and so forth. And he flies up there, and it's self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice for revenge. That's the combination that really works well on all of it. So it's an interesting combination of things that goes together for us in all of these ideas of our patriotism, and we're in it and we love it and we're outside of it and we can critique it and all of those kinds of things that go together. Jesus comes to the temple at Passover. That's what we've been talking about in Matthew in this section. He comes to the temple at Passover at a time when the desire for independence is just burning hot. And as we've seen in the last several passages that we've been looking at in Matthew 21-22, Matthew describes the first sorts of conflicts that really break out in a major way are with the chief priests in the temple. As Jesus brings judgment on them, it's like Ezekiel and Jeremiah dealing with those leaders in Jerusalem before the time of the Babylonian destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. Passover, because of what it celebrates, was this intense time of a feeling of independence, of a longing for deliverance from oppression, just like the Exodus was. And so it always went back. It had that story to tell, like the story of the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the founding fathers and all of that. Because Rome had come in to overthrow the last independent Jewish king in Israel back in 63 BC, actually, the process had started. And then they had used Herod. Herod was an Idumean who had been, his grandfather had been forcibly converted to Judaism. But he had become sort of a Jew, but an outsider as well. And they get him as their king. And he comes in and drives out the Parthian threat and takes over by conquest the people of Israel and establishes their kingdom, a kingdom there. This is in the period 37 BC to 4 BC, about the time that Jesus was born. And then when Herod died, they divided the kingdom up. The Romans divided it up because they had the say-so about these things. They divided it up among Herod's three sons. And one of them, named Archelaus, was put in charge of the big piece, the section of Judea and Samaria, the main part of the land where Jerusalem was and all of that. But Archelaus was a scoundrel in a lot of different ways. And ultimately in 6 AD, the Romans overthrew him. And they took over the direct rule of Israel. No more hiding behind even puppet kings, Jewish kings there. They took over direct rule with direct governors and so forth. At the time of Jesus, it's of course Pontius Pilate who is the governor there. And at that time in AD 6, when they overthrew Archelaus, they carried out what was called a tax census. It's referred to in our text today, the census tax. The tax census is also referred to in Acts 5, verse 37. It mentions where Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin is talking about various experiences that the Jews have had that have not turned out well, and talks about Judas the Galilean, who rose up in the days of the census registration and drew away some of the people after him. This is on the front side of your sheet there. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Now, Judas the Galilean, along with other Pharisees, primarily, were because of that tax census that just embodied the oppression of the Romans. As they imposed this direct head tax on every Jew, it radicalized them. They became what we know of as, in the later times, as zealots. They became zealots. And Judas the Galilean and others organized this rebellion against Rome at that time. And they argued forcefully. They carried out a revolution saying, Jews have only one Lord, namely God. They should not pay taxes to any foreigner. Certainly not a census tax. That's a Latin word, that word census, and it's a Latin word that comes through right into our text. It's not a Greek word, but it is used in Latin in our text, or transliterated into Greek. Do we pay the census tax to Caesar or not? And the Romans took that tax from every person as a head tax, a sign of the fact that they were subject to the Roman rule and oppression and so forth. Oppression from the point of view of the Jews. From the point of view of the Romans, of course, it was the bringing of civilization to a backwater place and bringing of law and law enforcement and all of those good things, trade and lots of good things that came with all the roads and the bringing in of monies and all of those kinds of things. They did the taxation usually, it varied, but they did it all usually through tax farmers. Namely, they would get somebody that was wealthy who would pay the tax to the Romans right off the bat, and then they would go out and collect the tax with the little service charge, of course, along the way, like Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was such a tax farmer, and he talks about how he has defrauded people in the process of doing that. And so these zealots, the radicalized ones, were intensely against. And the Pharisees as a whole group were kind of on the borderline. There were some of them that really leaned toward the zealots, and there were others that said, no, we can't. We tried kind of political opposition. We don't want to do that anymore, and so on. But you had both sides. And then as our text talks about, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians that get together too. Question Jesus on this particular time. You can kind of maybe imagine what the Herodians' beef would be, but Archelaus was a Herodian. He was a Herod, and the Romans had thrown him out and taken over the land that had been his. And so they did not like the idea of this census tax and so forth, and they come to Jesus and ask about it. It was that Roman direct rule over Judea and Samaria that was enforced by governors like Pontius Pilate and a whole series after him that were just increasingly incompetent and despotic and so forth, that led to the great Jewish revolt against Rome beginning in AD 66 that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the great confrontation at Masada that's become so famous and a tourist attraction in our day and age. If there ever was something that would have been a just war, it would have been the Jews rising up against those oppressions of the Romans. And Jesus steps into that volatile scene, and he's talking about God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And people know just one way that kingdoms can collide. They know exactly how kingdoms collide. And people expect surely Jesus is on our side against oppression, against the census tax, against all of that. Surely God's kingdom, God's king has to be there. And really, I mean, wouldn't it have been great for Jesus to take over the government? To run Caiaphas out of town, to run Pontius Pilate out of town, to get rid of the oppressors and do something that was really good for the people. It would have been great. It would have been great. And some of Jesus' disciples evidently, they think that's exactly how things are going to go. In fact, it's, I think, a very likely idea that probably the thing that set Judas off against Jesus finally was the fact that he realized that Jesus was not going to do that. He was not going to bring to bear the popular support that he had behind him and deal with this and free the people and bring about freedom at the Passover when they needed it most. To get rid of Caiaphas, to get rid of Caesar, to get rid of Pontius Pilate. Put in place a better government, better policy, all of it. But they come quietly to Jesus just to ask a question. And they have a council, as it's described there, and they know that Jesus has not been doing the kinds of things that they believed he should have been doing. He welcomes all kinds of people that he shouldn't be welcoming to be around him. And they have a very strong understanding that Jesus stands fundamentally against many of what the Pharisees thought of as excellent policies in the world. And so they get together and they send some of their disciples, some of those that are the younger ones of them, who might reasonably be asking a question of a prophet, along with some of the Herodians. And they come to Jesus, and you've read the story there. You have it in front of you, and you heard Betsy read it so beautifully for us this morning. They come and they speak absolutely truthful words about Jesus, but they intend them as flattery. And they intend them as ironical and false. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay the census, or as I translated it there on your sheet, the census tax, the kenson in Greek, to Caesar or not? Two Latin words side by side here in the Greek text, kenson and Caesar, or not? Jesus is aware of their intentions. Why are you putting me to the test by putting on an act? Show me the official coin for the census tax. And they brought him a denarius. I've put a picture there on the front side of your sheet of a denarius. Who knows? It could be the very denarius. Not very likely, but it could be. Not impossible. It was a denarius sort of like this. It was from in the time of Tiberius, and this is a Tiberius denarius that's there on the front side of your sheet. A fairly large silver coin worth quite a bit of money. That was the coin by which one paid the census tax, the head tax that to the Romans, the tribute that marked the fact that Rome was in charge of Israel and so on. And Jesus asked them to show him one, and asked about the image on it. Now, image, of course, is a word that rings down through Scripture back to the point when God creates human beings in his own image. But here the image is the image of Caesar. It's a propaganda thing. It's one of those things that governments all have done for a long time, but especially in those days, people, you know, obviously had no televisions and all of that. Nobody had ever seen Tiberius, you know. But they'd seen his coins, and they'd maybe seen some statues. And if you lived in a big city, you might have had a statue of Tiberius somewhere around, and so forth. But a lot of people interacted with the coins, and so this was the guy who ran the world right here, the most powerful man in the world on this coin. That's his image. And he has all around it, sort of like, we might say, like a halo around him, he has the inscription. And Jesus asked them whose inscription it is. The inscription on this particular coin reads in Latin, just the translation there is, you see it below the picture, Augustus Tiberius Caesar. Augustus means reverend or revered. Revered Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine, revered Augustus, so to speak. The original Augustus, Octavian. And so he's the son of that. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the son of a divine being. A stepson, but still the son of a divine being who has been certified as divine by the Roman Senate. And so Jesus asks, whose image is it? Whose inscription is it? Here's the image of the most powerful man in the world, and here's his claims to divinity. What do you do with it? You have it. You're using it. It was given by him, sent out by him. Jesus says, in maybe the tersest little line in all of his ministry, and it's really hard to translate it as briefly as it is in the Greek. He says, give back Caesar's to Caesar and give God's to God. Or give back Caesar's things to Caesar and God's things to God. Something like that. Give them back. Give it back to him. Could mean pay the tax. It could mean get rid of that thing. Either way, he's not going to step into the trap of opposing Rome and giving a reason for the Roman government to come down on him with both feet. That's going to happen quickly enough without this. And he's also not going to back up the zealots with their feverish desire to drive out the Romans using the very violence of the Romans that will ultimately lead to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. They do not know the things that make for peace, Jesus said. Give it back to him. Give Caesar's things back to Caesar. And so it's very brief. It's enigmatic. It responds to this entrapping question. It's not a big statement of policy, even though people have mined it for policy all the way through our church history. But Jesus doesn't stop with just saying, give back Caesar's to Caesar. He goes on and adds that other part of it. The part that's really the most important part as far as Jesus' teaching is concerned. He said, and give God's things to God. Give back Caesar's stuff to Caesar and give God's things to God. Now, obviously, people can puzzle over what it means by Caesar's things. Obviously, it can be the coin, right there. But of course, it can be expanded. What are Caesar's things? Everything, all the claims that any government makes on those that it rules. The claims, the rights, the impositions that governments through the ages in all kinds of times have made on people. Good governments, bad governments, all of them. But what are God's things? What would you include under the category God's things? Give God's things to God. Start a list. What are God's things? Maybe start a list of the things that aren't God's things. Can you think of anything that's not God's thing? Well, maybe my rebelliousness is not God's. Maybe the things that I do against God are not God's. But of the stuff, is there anything that's not God's? Even Caesar, even the Roman Empire, even the Chinese Empire, the whole world, let's see, the universe perhaps, what else? Me. My life, my will, my ambitions, my desires. What are God's things? And how do I give God's things to God? Now here again, just like the first part of the saying, it's very terse. It's very simple. It's just compressed there. It's like a little tiny parable in a few words. It just sets your mind off thinking. What are God's things in my life? And how do I give them to Him? And you realize, at least I think you realize, that the only way to answer it is to kind of go back and to listen to all of Jesus' teaching, like going back to the Sermon on the Mount and all those other wonderful things that Jesus teaches. It's there that He defines that seeking first the kingdom of God and His justice, His righteousness. And everything else, He says, will be added to you. You have to take the whole of Jesus' teaching before you can. In fact, the whole of Jesus' teaching is the answer to the question, in a sense, how do I give God's things to God? And it starts off and just simply remakes life, changes it completely as we go into it and probe into it and try to understand it and let it get inside us. Jesus' disciples, it's one of the basic themes that you see again and again in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples, like all of us, understood very well how the kingdoms of our world work and how the structures of our world, the kingdoms of our world in the sense of, just, you know, just all the power structures that there are, the culture that they lived in, that how they work. And they immediately assume that Jesus' conversation, His instructions about the kingdom of God are going to fit into that. I've included on the front side of your sheet a couple of passages that, or several, three passages that, in a sense, that might point to this, but they just sort of mark things that we could see numerous times. In Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus' disciples come to Him, two of His disciples, Peter James and John, and they ask Him if they can sit on His right hand and His left when He comes into His kingdom. Coming in a kingdom, they want to be of service. They want to have positions where they can really use their gifts, so to speak. They want to be prime minister and secretary of state or something. I don't know exactly what they want, but they want to be in those roles. And Jesus has to work with them and all of the disciples to help them to see that He is talking about something that is fundamentally different from the way in which the structures of our world work. That is fundamentally different from being Secretary of State in the U.S. government, as honorable a position as that may be, or President, or, you know, Speaker of the House, or whatever one wants to pick out. It is different from the way in which any and every nation, empire, kingdom, government, all of them work. And it works on a different basis. Every single solitary government that there ever has been, will be, probably, I don't know, but works on on power being used and controlled. Sometimes it's controlled well and beautifully, and you think of a really great, just government. And sometimes, of course, as we see in our own world, it's controlled exceedingly poorly, and you see all kinds of oppression and violence and force. But always, all human governments work from power coming down and controlling. With ultimately, almost always, well, I think always, you can try to find something that doesn't fit this, but always there is behind it and ultimately the claim to violence. And that's what's the strange thing about our world, is that violence is not just in the control of governments at war with each other, but so much independent violence that's out in our world. It makes things strange. We're used to governments controlling violence and having the right to exercise it. And yes, they ought to do it well and they ought to do it justly and all of that, but ultimately, if you don't pay your taxes, you will Ultimately, if you just keep on refusing, and they just want their money, but ultimately you'll go to jail. And if you don't want to go to jail, you will be forcibly arrested and so on. Ultimately, there is that violence that is behind everything and every government. And so Jesus says to them, it is not going to be that way in this kingdom. And just by that, it's not going to be that way because, and you can see the text there, the rulers of the nations lord it over them, the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever, not pretend to be the servant so that you can get ahead, but will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first will be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not as a means of revenge for many, but as a ransom for many. That it works on a fundamentally different basis. Every government works in the other way. You just simply don't find a government anywhere in the world. It just can't work as a government that works by the idea of obedience unto death, even death on a cross. It just doesn't do it. And yet that is the very embodiment of the heart of the love of the God of the universe. And so Jesus is laying this tension into the middle of human life, saying we all live in this world that has these power structures. We understand them well. The disciples understand them. Every single one of us knows them. We live with them all the time. And yet there is a reality that is different, that is fundamental, that is God, that works entirely differently. Entirely differently. And so this that's at the very heart of what God is doing in Jesus, which has the power not just to overthrow the government of Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate or even Caesar, but the government of death and all the empires of the world. This is what that Jesus is doing is about. And it's really hard for the disciples to understand that, and it is really hard for the church to understand, and it's really hard for us to understand it, because the other makes a lot more immediate sense. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, I included there Matthew 26:52 on your sheet. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is under attack, he's about to be arrested. What does Peter do? The very natural thing in the world, he defends him. I mean, it wouldn't be a good movie if he didn't fight for him, would it? He has to fight for Jesus. Mustn't you fight for him? What are you, cowards? He pulls out his sword. He's ready to take them all on. Jesus says, put your sword away. Those that draw the sword will die by the sword. He's standing before Pilate. The question comes up, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. Otherwise, my followers would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jewish leaders. That's the passage in John 18:36. It is really hard for us to think in terms of that is the real power structure of the universe, the God who created this. And all of our structures of power and violence and everything, they may work. They work the best that we fallen human beings maybe know how to do it, but they don't work very well. All of them are so much foam on that reality that will last forever. And to think that way, to see it, to realize it, that's the challenge of it. Jesus helped those disciples to trust that different reality. And when they go out into the world, they establish these communities of people that come together that don't belong together, that learn to love people that they formerly hated and would have nothing to do with, that brought together slaves and masters and brought together, you know, Scythians and Romans and Greeks and Jews and put them all together, those that were low and those that were high, and help them to live by a different reality. And that church, not always vibrantly, but it grew. It survived in the midst of a hostile empire for 300 years. And then there was this day that a man named Constantine, I've talked about this guy before, he's, you know, the emperor that comes up in the fourth century. He'd grown up in the new, highly centralized Roman Empire. And he comes that he has had this dream, this vision, that tells him that if he uses the sign of Christ, he will conquer his enemies in the civil war that's going on. Now, if there ever was a story that I know for a fact is false, that's the story I know. At least, I don't, maybe he saw a dream, and maybe it was given by Satan, I don't know, but it was not one that was given by Jesus. That if you put my key row on your shields or whatever, you will be able to slaughter better. But he does. And in that process, he starts to have an allegiance to the Christian faith, and he starts to sponsor the churches. And the churches love it because they've been being persecuted. And the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. Or did it? The Roman Empire didn't become a Christian empire. There is no such thing as a Christian empire. No empire works by the power of the cross. It can't. Not an empire of this world. But rather, the Roman Empire continued to be an empire of this world that used some of the structures of Christianity to enforce its will and its ways. And the church lost. And so Jesus is challenging his disciples. Give God's what is God's. And every disciple in whatever land they live can live with that. They can live here in the United States of America, where we have so many things going for us, so much freedom, so much to be thankful for all the time. Or you can live in a country that has practically nothing to be thankful for. And you can still follow that love of God that is the power of the entire universe. I think most people have a natural love of fatherland. That's what patriotism is. We share in, at least I'm just thinking for myself, in our nation's life, we share in its culture, we share in its all of its ups and downs and all of that. We love some of its political leaders, we hate other political leaders, back and forth, up and down. We love some policies, we hate other policies. We all of these things. It's our home, we're family, we fight with each other and all of those things. It's part of life. Christians also have this larger patriotism because our Father's land is the entire earth, the whole thing. And we have both of them. That's the richness of being a Christian. You don't have to give up your natural love of your country, whether it's Canada, like my wife, or the United States, or, you know, one of the Caribbean islands, or France, or wherever it is, you know, that you're from, Japan, China, whatever. You don't have to give up any of them. In fact, there's this idea that comes from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy, and he talks about patriotism, and he talks about the value of irrational patriotism. If you love some place because it is something, because it's the way you like it, then you love it conditionally. If you love it just because it's there and because it's home, then you love it unconditionally, and you're willing to see it changed in order to be made better. You love it enough to really want it to be the very best that it can be. And to think in those terms, both in our ordinary patriotism and in our extraordinary patriotism of the entire world with God, is the challenge for us as Christians. To give gods to God. And that includes all of culture. I've included there on the front side of your sheet, and we just don't have time to look at it very much, but just notice the passage from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Peter's talking to Christians living in the Roman Empire. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and resident aliens, to hold back from desires that promote the flesh, which wage war against your true life. Keep your conduct among the nations," or it could be translated Gentiles, "honorable or beautiful, so that when they are speaking against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his royal visitation. Be subject to every human creation," or literally creation, it's usually translated institution. "Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor or the king as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the family of believers. Reverence God. Honor the emperor." Honor Nero? The dissolute Tiberius? Yes. Honor. I've also included down there, right at the very bottom, just a little sentence of a big passage from Revelation 17 and 18. Read it sometime, you know. If you want to see another side of the Roman Empire, there the Roman Empire is seen as Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of the earth's abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. "Babylon the great is fallen," shouts the prophet. And both of them are there. You're resident aliens in a society that works by a fundamentally, like any society that you would live in, fundamentally different principles than the core of the kingdom of God that is the call of Jesus on your life. But you live there. Give it your best. Whatever every input that you have into policies, if you can affect them for good. Seek the common good. Do your best as far as the culture of the place is concerned. Like Jeremiah said, build houses, plant gardens. Do whatever you can to share and to build up the common good. But never be fooled. Jesus did not come to overthrow Caiaphas and Pilate. It was for something far greater than that. And you are part of a story that's going far beyond that. Yes, participate in every way that your particular place that you live allows you to. Yes, use all your gifts. Do it all. Let your conduct be beautiful, honorable among the peoples that you live among, so that they see the good things that you're doing. And you don't have to fight everything for the Lord's sake. You live as free people, though, in spite of the fact that you pay the census tax. You live as servants of God. But when Rome tells you that you have to hate this group over here or disempower that group over there. You honor everybody. You honor everybody. You love the fellowship of believers, and you even honor the emperor. You may have to struggle to get it out, but you do that anyway. Maybe you pray for him to totally reform and to change or whatever, but you honor him anyway. And thus you live in this duality of worlds, this world that we all know, that we know without even having to think about it. And you live also with this world of God's kingdom that you are seeking, that you learn not to be concerned about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. You learn to not resist the one who's evil. You learn to love your enemies. You learn to eschew anger. You learn not to judge. You realize that you've got this log sticking out of your eye, and so you don't trust your own negative judgments about others. You live in the beginning of that kingdom that is the power of the universe, God's own rule. So, you're patriotic resident aliens in the world, living this complex interaction. Patriotic, loving the nation, the place where you are, giving it your all, but always knowing that there is a higher, deeper story that you are part of, and that this will evaporate like the fog, but it will last. You believe it? That's what Jesus says. It will last. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we long to understand, to feel, to know your rule in our lives. Or at least we think we do. Sometimes we're uncertain. Sometimes we don't know whether we can actually think in both worlds, and we're so attracted to the world of ordinary power and violence and would like to be the ones in control. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may know how it is and why it is that you, the God of all the universe, manifest your love through this one who died for us and showed your love in that embodiment of the cross. Help us to love all of the things around us, Father, to contribute our best to everything that we can do for the common good of our brothers and sisters, our fellow citizens, and all of that. But especially to call them and all of us to this beautiful reality of your kingdom that already is in place, that already is the genuine rule of the world, and that will be manifested in glory at the day of your royal visitation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I thank you very much for sharing in this time together. Let's, as we come to a conclusion today, you may have noticed out in the elevator that it said that we're having a luncheon today, but there's not a luncheon today. It's next week, as was announced at the beginning of the service. So just don't make that mistake. The mistake wouldn't last long once you went upstairs, of course. So that you don't go on that wild goose chase. So as we conclude, let's stand together, and we're going to share some of the words that we began our service with. Would you share these with me? Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Tell the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the seas and everything in it shout his praise. Let the fields and their crops burst out with joy. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.